It's Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, on page 700. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. The second reading is from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 21, and that's on page 772. So that was Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody, and thank you for joining us today. And thank you, Candice, for reading so well. And can I add my welcome to Alistair's? If this is your first time here, if you're looking in on CCB, maybe you've moved to the area, you're a student, you're looking for a church, thank you for coming along. We're in the middle of this series looking at Luke's Gospel, but I imagine today's passage is fairly familiar, perhaps, if you've ever been to a carol service or things like that. But because of that, I think it's massively misunderstood. So I hope today's kind of surprising and exciting for each of us, even though it's actually quite perhaps a familiar passage. We're going to need God's help. Because of that surprise, I think, we're going to need God's help. So why don't we bow our heads and set ourselves and pray. Father God, we've just sung how we're not going to boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, no righteousness of our own. Instead, we're going to boast in Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. Father, as we look at how Jesus was born, I pray, Lord, you would surprise us. But more than that, Lord, I pray that you would humble us. You would show us what was required that we might be saved. I pray, Father, that we would come to identify with these shepherds and would open our mouths and speak of him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. been following the news, you'll know that this week the Communist Party in China have been celebrating 70 years of their rule. And unsurprisingly, the Western media has been sort of picking that apart and saying, well, what's those 70 years been like? And what's been surprising to me is how the mainstream media have been looking in careful detail about how Christians treated in China. I came across this article. Back in January, government officials were inspecting a church in the Henan province in China. And 30 inspectors came in, and they noticed that on the wall were these words: "You shall have no God but me." One of the Ten Commandments. And the officials demanded that the pastor take it down. The pastor protested, and you can't take it down. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's fairly important. But he was told this is now national policy. The president himself opposes this statement, and it is treasonous to disagree. One Guardian article argued that Christians now in China are facing the greatest wave of persecution since Chairman Mao's Cultural Revolution in the 1950s. Cash rewards are being offered to citizens who inform on house church activity. Pastors are being rounded up and put in jail. The Bible itself is being rewritten by the Communist Party so that it aligns with their own philosophical ideals. Well, why are they doing this? Well, as you might know, the Christian faith in China has exploded over recent decades. It's projected that by the year 2030, there'll be a higher percentage of believers in China than in the United States of America. The government fears that churches are going to be used to smuggle Western values like equality and freedom, into the country. And so increasingly, the Communist Party, they see Christianity as a rival to their rule. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's all very sad, Andy, but what's that got to do with Christmas? Because surely this is a Christmassy passage. Surely this is a passage of festivity with snow falling from the sky. And surely this isn't about state persecution and state opposition and state religion. And here's where the surprise is. I think plucked out of its carol service context, we forget really what this is really about. We're going to see today that Luke chapter 2 is not a sentimental narrative reserved only for carol services. This is, in fact, a carefully crafted piece of counter-propaganda against the Roman Empire. You weren't expecting that, were you? See, the Roman Empire, you might think, oh, surely it's just a civic state. No, it was, in fact, a religion. The emperor claimed to be God on earth. He claimed to be able to bring peace and being a saviour to his people. And so, a bit like the Chinese Communist Party, Rome allowed no rivals to Caesar. And so when Luke wrote this account, it was illegal to say that Jesus is the Christ, the King. Now, this may have been a problem for the person Luke was writing to. If you've been here throughout this series, we've been mentioning this guy Theophilus. You're back in chapter 1 and verse 4. We introduced this chap who's called the Most Excellent Theophilus, most excellent. And the fact that he's called most excellent indicates that this guy was, in fact, a high-ranking Roman official. So of all people, Theophilus should not be someone who's entertaining the idea that Jesus is the Christ. Declaring that Jesus is the Christ could cost Theophilus his job, his position, perhaps even his life. And so Luke has written this account to give Theophilus certainty. Certainty that Jesus alone is worthy of our worship. Jesus alone is our Saviour. Now, of course, we live in an entirely different context here today, don't we? We're not living in communist China. We're not living in first century Greco-Roman Empire. And so we might think, well, surely this is a bit irrelevant for us. I wonder if this is helpful by way of metaphor. Sometimes mission experts, they compare cultures to the four different seasons. And so we might imagine Luke's context here in the first century was a bit like winter. The church was weak, it was facing hostility from its culture and saw limited growth. It's a bit like winter. China's context, you might say, is a bit like spring. The church is embattled, but it's growing. there are signs of life beginning to be seen there. And the context here in the UK, well, not too many decades ago, we were in summer, the high of summer. We were highly regarded as Christians in public life. We were right at the centre of its culture and its values, but no longer. Now we're very much in autumn. The influence of the church is declining. And believers, as you're probably feeling, are feeling increasingly marginalised in a post-Christian context. So like Theophilus, and like Christians in China, I'd argue we today, we too need certainty. Certainty that yes, Jesus alone is worthy of our worship. Certainty that Jesus alone can save. And so to that end, I think this passage, this familiar Christmassy passage, has three quite sharp challenges for us. The first challenge is this: which king are you going to serve? Look down with me in chapter 2, verse 1. If you close your Bibles, it's page 772. And it begins with what might appear to be a rather dull historical marker. Luke, being a historian, giving us this marker. But no, actually, in fact, it's very significant. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And let me tell you a little bit about Caesar Augustus. He was originally called Octavian, and he was Julius Caesar's great nephew, but then became Julius Caesar's adopted son. And Octavian, he seized power after a bit of a fight with the famous Cleopatra and Mark Antony. And as a result of this battle, this fight, this war, which ravaged the empire, well, he brought peace. And the Roman Senate awarded Octavian this title, Caesar Augustus. Augustus meaning majestic, holy. So Augustus was a really powerful guy. And so to demonstrate his power, perhaps to consolidate his power, he issues this decree for a census across the various peoples, the different territories which he runs. And after all, the bigger your empire, the bigger the emperor. And the more men you can count, well, the more men you can enlist into your army. And the more families you can count, well, the more money you can extract from them through taxes. We need to appreciate Augustus is a very powerful man. His name, in fact, lives on today. Our month, August, is named after him. He's a big guy. But what was the everyday impact of Caesar's power play, this census? Well, verse 3, we're told, and everyone, presumably across the Roman Empire, everyone went to their own hometown to register. Now imagine you had to do that. For the next year, you have to quit your job, leave your home, and go back to wherever it was you're born, and stay there until the census take place. Can you imagine the chaos that would cause? Frantically trying to find somewhere to live, trying to find some way to earn a bit of money. Entire populations being uprooted and destabilized simply because of Augustus's thirst for power. In verse 4, you feel particularly sorry for this couple, this chap called Joseph, and his heavily pregnant fiancée, Mary. They now face a 90-mile uphill hike to Joseph's hometown of Jerusalem, all because Caesar wants a bit more money. I think we're used to seeing world leaders like this today, aren't we? It's not massively surprising that he acts like this. We're used to leaders using their power to gain more power for themselves. Little thought of how their decisions impact the little people. We heard about that in our prayers about climate change. I was thinking of Robert Mugabe, who died earlier this month. He's a pretty extreme example, I guess, in our day and age. But at first, he was considered the liberator, the saviour of Zimbabwe. But then over time, very quickly, he became a paranoid dictator. And even in our own country, I think, where we've enjoyed a long period of extended peace and democratic rule, even now, we're becoming increasingly disillusioned by our leaders, aren't we? Increasingly cynical. I don't know if you know the comedian and activist Russell Brand. He wrote this in his 2014 book, Revolution. The reason I don't vote, like a lot of people in this country, is that I don't see who I'm supposed to vote for. Clegg, Miliband, Farage, Cameron. They all come from the same schools. They all come from the same background. If these people are our leaders, if these people are going to, if the parliamentary documentary is going to be something that engages us, ordinary people, then we need leaders who are going to genuinely represent us. Now, it's funny that Brand thinks he speaks for the ordinary people. I don't think he's very ordinary at all. But perhaps what he writes there resonates with us as we read the papers at the moment. The feeling is that those who are in power don't know us, don't represent us, don't care about us. We're longing, aren't we, in our heart of hearts, for a better calibre of leader. Well, back to the story, and here we begin to see some of the irony. Just as Caesar was busy showing the world that he's in charge by ordering everyone around, well, so the Lord God is busy showing that actually he's in charge by ordering certain events into place. So here in this tiny, insignificant village called Bethlehem Ephrathah, someone from the distant line of David would give birth to a king. A king who we're told from the prophet Micah 700 years before. A king whose origins are from eternity itself. Look down at verse 6. While they were there, the time came, or literally in the Greek, the time was fulfilled for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now that seems pretty wrong, doesn't it? Here is the fulfillment of centuries of longings and promises. At last, God himself would be born into the world, but surely not like this. I mean, in contrast to Caesar Augustus, with his palace in Rome and his relationship to Julius Caesar himself, well, this king is born in abject poverty. His parents are homeless immigrants. His mother disgraced for having a child outside of marriage. Luke's emphatic about that. And with nobody willing or nobody able to offer them a guest room, Jesus' king-size bed was an animal's feeding trough. And fast forward into Jesus' adult ministry, and you see a very similar picture. This king spent his time with the poor, the weak, the downtrodden, the broken, the lonely. He used his considerable power, and it was considerable. He used it not to self-aggrandize, but to serve others too. He made the blind see. He made paralyzed walk. He brought the dead back to life again. Do you see the difference between these two kings? Later in chapter 9, someone bounds up to Jesus and says to him, Jesus, you're the king. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says to him, well, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Ask yourself, what sort of God is this? Who would enter this world, give up his home for us and for our salvation? This is a very different caliber of leader to what we're used to, isn't it? So Theophilus, who's reading this perhaps for the first time, he's got this choice. Which king is he going to name king of his life? Because inevitably that the king he ultimately serves will have a massive impact on him, one way or another. Caesar Augustus would offer him power, wealth, status. In fact, the only reason he's called most excellent Theophilus is by virtue of his relationship with the empire, with Caesar. So that's what Caesar offers him. But Jesus Christ, what does he offer? He offers shame, poverty, loss of status, loss of job, possibly loss of life. And yet this is God incarnate. This is the king we've been longing for. Which king will he serve? And which king will we serve? You might be here thinking that Jesus is going to make your life easier if you follow him. He won't. I need to be really clear with you. Jesus will not make your life easier. In many respects, following him will make your life harder. But undeniably, this is the king which your heart has always been longing for. Here is a king you want to follow. Here is a ruler who actually inspires your allegiance. Here is a God who is worthy of your affection because he came down for us. So which king will we serve? Well, I guess our answer to that question is going to hinge on our answer to the second question. Which salvation will you seek? See, people tend to, in elections anyway, the people tend to vote for whichever party or political ruler will give them what they want. That's kind of how the way our politics works now, isn't it? And so it is here. We're going to end up serving the king who delivers or who promises us what it is we really want. So let's see, first of all, what sort of salvation that Jesus brings. So in verse 8, we're back to the story. It's a bit of a change of scene. It's nighttime now. It's a nice pastoral scene. Shepherds are sleeping in fields, looking after their sheep. Well, out of nowhere, all of a sudden, comes the glory of the Lord. Now, you should know, this is a very rare and a very special moment. Throughout the Bible, only a handful of times does the glory of the Lord descend. Think Mount Sinai when the law came down. Think of when the temple was rededicated. And now at this moment, when the king is born, the glory of the Lord appears to shepherds. Now, we're all used to this when we think, oh, shepherds, oh, isn't that the Christmas story? This is shocking. Given the repetition of shepherd imagery in the Bible, we might imagine shepherds were held in quite some esteem, but they weren't. They really weren't. It seems by this point in time, shepherding was considered to be a very low status job. I mean, if you look at verse 8, we learn they are living in fields. They don't even have a postcode. They just have a job. They're nomads. They would have been disgustingly dirty. They would have stank. Someone like Theophilus, you know, wouldn't have gone, yeah, these guys are great. They, you know, you wouldn't have said hello to them in the light of day. And yet, to them, God reveals himself. An angel, a messenger of the Lord appears to them. And look at verse 10. Look what the angel says. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. So these unlikely people are the very first to learn that a king has been born to them. And this king is not only the fulfillment of thousands of years of promises. This king is the Lord God himself. And the good news, the best news, is that this king has come as a savior. Now, if you were here last week, we met a guy called Zechariah who told us about the nature of the salvation Jesus would bring. And it was quite surprising. We saw that Jesus wasn't some political or military messiah, you know, going in like Rambo, kicking out the Romans with his guns or the ancient equivalent of guns, or I guess it would have been swords and armies and things like that. Jesus wasn't that sort of redeemer. He has come as a spiritual messiah to save sinners like us, like me, from death, to save us from eternal darkness. And so the angel says to these outcasts, unimpressive sinners, shepherds, I bring you good news. To you, me, you has been born a king. Now that's a lot to take in. These shepherds, they've been ignored perhaps most of their lives, not considered much importance. Maybe that's, you feel a bit like the same today. And so the angel offers them a sign in verse 12. No, this really is happening. Verse 12, you'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger? The king of the world's born in a manger? That's really unusual. Why would the saviour of the world be born in an animal's feeding trough? Well, I guess it communicates to these nobodies, these outsiders, these outcasts, these sinners, that this king really is for them. He really is for all people. The shepherds lived among animals, and now they have a king born among animals. But then in verse 14, look down, something extraordinary happens, even more extraordinary. Verse 14, an entire army of angels appears. Normally, again, we think of angels as fairies, la 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 la, floating in the sky, Christmas front cover, forget all of that. Think army, think scary, think swords, think shouting at a rugby match. And what are they shouting? In verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favour rests. I think very few verses in the Bible are more misunderstood than this one. Jesus, I need to be clear, Jesus has not come to bring peace on earth in a vague general sense. If that was his mission, he has utterly failed. The 20th century is more violent than any other in history. More people have died in wars than all of the other centuries combined. Jesus has not come to bring peace on earth. In fact, later in Luke's gospel, he says exactly that. He says, people think I've come to bring peace on earth. I tell you, no, I've not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. Jesus says, because of him, the world in some ways will become a more divided place, as people fall out over his identity and how to respond to him. And yet, Jesus has come to bring peace on earth to those on whom his favour rests. You see, by forgiving our sins, by redeeming us by his death on the cross, Jesus won us peace with God. That natural hostility which we have in our hearts towards him, that sin that we all harbour, well, he came to win us peace with God, an eternal peace. And not only peace with God, but peace with one another. You look around, this room is full of different people, different ages and stages and ethnicities and backgrounds and sexualities, and yet together we are called to worship the same king, to repent and believe in him. Peace with God, peace with one another. See, this is the salvation that Jesus came to offer us. But imagine you're Theophilus, you're reading Luke's account. Well, all of this language that the angels have used back in verse 10 is going to be very, very familiar to you, strangely familiar. Can I bore you with a little bit of a history lesson? Right, it'll be obvious why this is interesting and why this is actually very useful. Oh, someone's nodding. Thank you, Jacob. Back in 9 BC, there was a guy called Paul Flavius Maximus, and he wrote a public letter to all the other sort of fellow provincial rulers across the Roman Empire. He suggested that because Caesar Augustus was such a great guy in managing to secure a lasting peace across the empire, because he's managed to crush all of his enemies, people like Mark Antony and Cleopatra, well, the empire, pretty sycophantic letter, he said the empire should remake the calendar around the birth of Caesar Augustus, which is the 23rd of September. Essentially, this guy wrote, life should now revolve around the birth of this Caesar. Now, a response to that letter was discovered, chiselled into stone, at a place called Priene in Turkey. And if you go to the British Museum, you'll see this. There it is. You can go read this for yourself. I'm going to read you the translation. And as I read it to you, I wonder if any of it sounds familiar to what the angel told the shepherds. We only get a portion. Providence has filled Augustus with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a saviour, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. Since Caesar's appearing, Epiphany, excelled even our anticipations, surpassed all previous benefactors, and not even left hope of anyone surpassing what he has done. And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good news for the world that came by reason of him, the letter goes on, yes, let's rearrange our calendar around him. Do you see the connections? The correlation between what the empire was saying and what the angels are saying. Augustus's birth is good news for all mankind, because he is both God and Savior, who can end war and bring peace. And so, friends, our lives should revolve around Caesar Augustus. That was the message across the empire, chiseled in stone at every major location. And so here's Theophilus, the most excellent Theophilus. He would have picked that up. He would have seen the links. And he's being invited to choose between these two kings, between these two salvations. There's this worldly peace, won through the bloodshed of Caesar's enemies. And then there's a heavenly peace, which would be won through the bloodshed of Jesus himself for his enemies. Which salvation should he seek? Who should he choose to revolve his life around? Now again, people tend to just serve whichever king promises to deliver whatever it is they most desire. So it'd probably be right for us at this point in the talk just to each ask ourselves, what is the salvation that I am seeking? What's the salvation I'm seeking? What is the thing I'm longing to be saved from or saved for? See, just like Theophilus' day, our culture, it offers this sort of counterfeit version of the gospel, a counterfeit copy of the gospel. So our culture promises us peace, but only if you bow down and worship your exams or your career and make that your life. It promises us redemption, but only if you give yourself in the pursuit of pleasure, in the pursuit of freedom. It promises us security, but only if you manage to find someone who's romantically interested in you. Only if you manage to purchase a home. Only if you can conceive children. And needless to say, these promises our culture presents to us, this counterfeit gospel, very rarely does it deliver. They certainly offer no peace to those who fail in those exams, or people who find themselves stagnating in a dead-end part of their career. They offer no security to those who will never be able to buy a home, or unlikely to ever get married, or unlikely to ever sire children. And even those people, those rare few who manage to tick every single one of culture's boxes, saying, yeah, you have all that and you're sorted. Even those people who manage to tick every box, and you'll be able to think of some people you know. Have they got it all? Have they landed? Are they happy? Do they have peace? Almost certainly not. There's still this big gaping problem of sin, of that hostility to God which goes unmet, and the problem of our approaching death and the eternal darkness that waits beyond it. You see, the good news that our culture offers is just as cruel and it is just as brutal as the one presented by Caesar Augustus. But, friends, if you identify yourselves with people like the shepherds, with the outcasts, with the downtrodden, as you look at yourself and think, I've got nothing to offer. I'm a sinner. I'm a nobody. Well, to you, there is good news. To you, there is a promise of peace with God and peace with one another. So again, which king are you going to identify with? Which salvation are you going to seek? Here's the last question posed by our passage. It's fairly obvious if we appreciated what's been going on so far. And the third question is this: which response are you going to make? Now, we've seen one response already, haven't we? Back in verse 7, closed doors. Closed doors. When God was born into the world, he was pushed into an outhouse. And many of us are content to keep him out there. Keep him in the outhouse of our lives. At his birth, people were offended by his parents. In his life, people were offended by his company. And even today, people are offended by what Christians believe. The unimpressive nature of us. Here we are meeting in a school. It's not very impressive, is it? You don't believe that, do you? People ask us. Closed doors. I think there's a subtle way which churches try and get around that, around the offensiveness of the gospel. They begin to change the message of salvation from the one which the angels announce here to one which matches more of what kind of Caesar was offering. They create a plastic Jesus, a Jesus of our own culture, a Jesus of our own imagination, who mirrors the sort of things which we like to see in leaders these days. I came across this stunning quote recently in a book called The Way of the Dragon, The Way of the Lamb. It compares the gospel of power of Caesar Augustus with the gospel of apparent weakness of Jesus Christ. It's up on the screen behind me. It's a lengthy quote, but it's so helpful for us. These churches, instead of being exhorted to pick up my cross and follow Christ, I am told that Jesus wants to be my partner in the plan I have to rid my life of all my struggles and challenges. We hear gospels of moralism, cantering on my power to become a better person. And we hear sermons offering up God as merely another resource along my journey for successful and happy living. Sermons become pep talks amid a quest for power and significance. Instead of worship being an invitation to come before God in humble awe and reverence, worship becomes an experience meant to lift us above the travails of everyday life and to give us a sense of transcendence. Instead of hearing God's vision of redeeming all things in Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit, we hear of the pastor's vision to grow an even bigger church that does bigger things so that he can be powerful and we can be powerful with him. Friends, you cannot have the gospel of Caesar and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot have peace with this world and peace with God. I implore you, do not close the door to Jesus because you're offended by the sort of king he is and the sort of salvation he brings. The shepherds show us another way. In verse 15, they rush off to see if what the angel had told them is actually true. And when they discover this baby, this king, the Lord, lying in an animal's feeding trough, well, how do they respond? Not with a closed door, but with an open heart and an open mouth. Look at verse 17. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The shepherds and Mary, they're humble nobodies. They have no status, nothing to offer God. And so when they look at this king, born in an animal's feeding trough, their heart skips a beat. They cannot believe it, that a king has come for them. For them, for sinners like them, for outcasts like them. They cannot believe it. They simply cannot but speak about everything that they've seen and heard. Let me tell you a story, and I'll close with this. A friend of mine, Hannah will know who I'm talking about. I can't give you her real name for obvious reasons. We'll call her M. I met M. I knew her for just 1 year when I was working with students up at Durham University. My job was in part to look after the international student work, and M had just come over from Beijing in China. Her parents were very high-ranking Communist Party members, very high-ranking. And so she'd never had an opportunity to look into the claims of Jesus. So when someone handed her a flyer for something called iFocus, International Focus, she came along. And it's quite scary, this work. We have 1 year, because they're all doing these one-year business masters. We have 1 year to introduce them to Jesus, help them understand the gospel, equip them to then live for him, and then send them back to communist China to live for him. Well, unlikely they're going to find another church like this. 1 year. And in that 1 year, this girl, M, well, she came to the UK unbelieving. And like the shepherds, she returned praising God, her saviour. I caught up with her, when was it, Hannah? Probably 2 years later in London. She just happened to be stopping through for a trip. I was terrified. You know, we sent her off, baby believer, not really knowing anything. And we asked this girl, yeah, how are you doing? Have you managed to find a church? And she had. She found an underground house church. And since then, she managed to lead her mother to Christ and her uncle to Christ. I haven't heard from her since. She's not on Facebook. Can't contact her that way. But isn't that remarkable? In that context, she chose which king to serve. In that context, she chose which salvation she wanted. And in that context, she chose to speak. Friends, what are you going to do? Who are you going to serve? What are you going to speak? Let me pray. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Father God, we want our response to be like them, those nobodies, those outcasts, those sinners. We feel our brokenness, Lord. We feel our lack of status in this world. We feel our sin. And we praise you that a king was born for us, to redeem us, to bring us peace with you. Thank you, Lord, that we don't need to be hostile to you. Thank you that we don't need to shut you out or make a plastic Jesus in our image. Father God, inspired by these shepherds, inspired by people like M, please, Lord, help us to speak and live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.